Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter 1 this morning. Today, we're beginning a brand new study, of the book of Isaiah. And today we're going to be studying the first chapter and then studying a theme in the book of Isaiah, which is and that theme will be the holiness of God. And so let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. And shall we stand for the reading of God's word? And as we do, the children can go down for their Sunday school class. Let's all stand up and read Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse number 1. The Bible says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to gather and to study this wonderful prophetic book called Isaiah. Please guide us today, Lord, and open the hearts of each person listening to this message. And we pray that you will do a life-changing work because of this word that we are about to explain from your word, the Bible. We ask for this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The prophet Isaiah was born in an upper-class family, which God sovereignly allowed so that he could rub shoulders with people of notoriety, that he would be able to influence kings, that he would be able to preach the word of God to the leaders in Judah. He lived most of his life in Jerusalem. He preached to the people of the southern kingdom, for you recall how after the death of King Solomon, the empire of Israel was divided up, with the northern 10 tribes being separated from the southern 2 tribes. And so Israel was divided. Well, the prophet Isaiah is a preacher to the southern part of Israel, called Judah. The northern 10 tribes would be captured in 722 BC by Assyria. And Isaiah would often use the idolatry of northern Israel to be an example or a warning to Judah, where he will say, see what happened to your sister, how she was taken captive. The same thing will happen to you unless you repent. Well, if you know the story, you know that they wouldn't listen to Isaiah. He would preach to them line upon line, precept upon precept, teaching them God's word, and they were stubborn and rebellious. And as a result, the prophecies of Isaiah would be fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, would come into Israel and conquer Judah and lead them captive and carry them away to Babylon, destroying their city. And for 70 years, they would be in captivity. Now, God, I believe, uses that captivity to be an illustration. Certainly, all people are captives to sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves captives. So Isaiah will have a lot to say about the suffering Messiah and how he came to die for the sins of mankind. But also, I believe God uses that captivity to show that there will also be a future deliverance. How there will be a time of great tribulation that will come upon the earth that will be particularly targeted toward the people of Israel. And the Bible teaches that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to return for conquest and for deliverance of his people. And then we'll set up his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. Much of the book of Isaiah is given to predictive prophecy. You know what's amazing about God's word is that it proves itself to be the word of God by its ability to foretell things that wouldn't occur for hundreds of years later, and God could tell it just like it happened in advance. Because God is sovereign. God knows the end from the beginning. We do not trust in Nostradamus. We do not trust in the fortune tellers. We do not believe that those who use a crystal ball can tell us our future. But we do know this, that God Almighty, who sits on the throne of heaven, who is sovereign over the universe, who controls history so much that history is really his story. God is so sovereign that all events will occur exactly as he has said they will occur, and just exactly as he has decreed that they will occur. We serve an awesome God. But the liberals don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe in the supernatural. They would say there's no way that a man like Isaiah could possibly give us a revelation regarding hundreds of years in the future. And so they deny that Isaiah wrote it. As a matter of fact, chapters 40 to 66, they say, were written by another man other than Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah, they would call it. A second Isaiah. Somebody else wrote that half, because that half had a lot to do with the coming of the Messiah. That half had a lot to do with a Persian king named Cyrus, which God was able to give us his name way before he came to power and way before the Persian Empire was an empire. But if you read chapter 45, God is able to tell us through Isaiah and to tell the people of Israel what was coming in the future. But I believe that this book of Isaiah with its 66 chapters were written by Isaiah. All of them were. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls over in the caves of Qumran, where a boy several years ago was playing in the caves and apparently threw a rock. He heard it hit something. He went in those caves and he discovered the whole book of Isaiah in one piece. And it is now in a museum that they built in Israel just for the book of Isaiah and for other precious documents that were found in the Dead Sea area in the caves of Qumran. God has preserved for us the book of Isaiah in its ancient form. But then you have the New Testament, which quotes the book of Isaiah and attributes this whole book to the prophet Isaiah. And even the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this book. Matter of fact, of all the books that are quoted, the book of Isaiah is quoted most regarding Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When it comes to messianic prophecy, the book of Isaiah ranks first in terms of the number of passages that deal with the coming Messiah, passages that describe his virgin birth, like Isaiah chapter 9, how a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. A virgin named Mary would give birth to the Messiah, who left heaven, entered the womb of this woman named Mary, and took upon himself a physical body. The book of Isaiah would talk about his upbringing, would talk about his suffering in chapter 52 and 53. How he would die, not for his sins, he had none, but to pay for the sins of us. For he would say in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, has placed on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. And he would predict 700 years before Christ came into the world, he would predict the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that are fulfilled with precision in the gospel account. But there are several key themes in the book of Isaiah, and our study will not so much be a verse-by-verse study, but a theme-by-theme study of the book of Isaiah. There are several great themes in this wonderful book with its 66 chapters, such as the lethal effects of sin. Isaiah preaches a lot about the deadly effects of sin. Therefore, it is a book, no doubt, that is ignored by many today in pulpits who refuse to preach against sin. But Isaiah did. And he preached the truth with courage and compassion and boldness. Another great theme in this book is the sovereignty of God. How God rules supreme over everything. And so the sovereignty of God, the fact that God rules all, he is Lord of Lords, he is Adonai, he is master of the universe. Everything is under his hand and under his sovereign control. Another key theme, as I've already mentioned, that we will address is the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one to whom Israel looked for deliverance. And so Isaiah will have a lot to say about the Messiah, and we will see that Jesus fulfills this great prophetic book. It also will have a lot to say about the deity of Christ, the plurality within the Godhead, the triunity of God, God being three persons, and the plurality of God will be brought out over and over again in this great prophetic book, the book of Isaiah. So we'll see several passages that indicate the triune nature of God. We will also learn about the coming tribulation, a time of trouble upon the earth, a time of distress upon the nations, a time of judgment. But then we're going to learn Jesus is coming again. We're going to learn about the return of Christ. We're going to learn about the establishment of the millennial kingdom. We're going to learn from Isaiah how the Lord is going to one day rule over the earth. And then we're going to learn about the day of God's wrath, a time period called the day of the Lord. God will pour out his judgment upon this earth, and in the book of Isaiah, he makes many references to a time period called the Day of the Lord. Information that God predicted would happen that hasn't happened yet, that will one day take place upon this earth when people will be hiding in the caves and hiding in the rocks saying, cover us and hide us from the Lord because he's coming back in judgment. We will also learn about the restoration of Israel, how God has future plans for Israel. And so we'll learn a lot about the nation of Israel, both the nation that rejected God in the days of Isaiah and the nation that will one day be restored to God in the future tribulation period and in the kingdom to follow. Today, we would like to begin our study of Isaiah by looking at a theme that is introduced in chapter 1 and verse 4, and that is dealing with the holiness of God. Would you notice Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4? Ah, sinful nation, speaking about the nation of Israel, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. The title for God in Isaiah that comes up very often is the phrase, the Holy One. God is called the Holy One over and over again in this book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, the word holy occurs 62 times in these 66 chapters. So I would say God has a lot to say about his holiness. It occurs in chapter 1 and the word occurs in chapter 66. The book starts with God's holiness and ends describing his holy mountain that will one day be raised up. And so a key thought in the book of Isaiah is the holiness of God. Listen to Isaiah 5, verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. He's describing the future kingdom, when all of the earth will be at peace, and there will be no more destruction in God's holy mountain. Isaiah 12, verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Isaiah 17, verse 7, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 29, verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 37:23. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Isaiah 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Isaiah 43, 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 47, 4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 48, verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And my friend, these are just a small sampling of the many references, four pages full, where God uses the word holy or holiness in describing himself. God is a holy God. Now, having said that, what do I mean? What does holiness mean? Well, when we talk about holy, we talk about the fact that God is set apart. The Hebrew word kadosh and the Greek word hagios mean separateness or apartness. The word means to be set apart. So when we talk about God as being holy, what we mean is that God is set apart from all that is unclean. God is set apart from all that is common. God stands unique. God is holy. When we refer to the Bible, we refer to it as the Holy Bible. Why? Because there have been many books that have been written. Thousands of books have been published. But there is one book that is set apart from all others, and that is God's Word, the Holy Bible, the set-apart book. We talk about the saints being holy, set-apart ones unto God. The word sanctified is a related term to the word holy. And so whether we say holy, sanctified, or saint, all of these words come from the same root, which means to be set apart. Now, there's none who compare to God in holiness. As a matter of fact, there's no one holy except the Lord and anyone whom the Lord makes holy. The Bible says there is none holy as the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:2. John wrote in Revelation 15:4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy." And so God is a God who in his holiness transcends all of creation. He is a God who is set apart from all that is created, according to Isaiah 57 and verse 15, a God of majestic transcendence. But he's also a God of moral purity in that he is set apart from all that is unclean. So when we talk about God's holiness, there are two aspects to his holiness. There is the majestic transcendence, and then there is the moral purity. Two ways of looking at his holiness. He's set apart from all of creation, and he's set apart from all that is unclean. Now, most theologians believe that God's holiness is the fundamental attribute of God. What we mean by fundamental is that this is the prime attribute of God. Now, an attribute is a characteristic of God. An attribute is something that we attribute to God. It is a feature of God, part of his nature. And when we talk about God's attributes, there's one attribute that is emphasized above all other attributes in the Bible, and that is God's holiness. And His attribute of holiness is emphasized in chapter 6, and I'd like you to go there in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. And if you'll notice, the angels are crying out in heaven with a loud, powerful voice, and they are saying in verse 3, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, "And one cried unto another," that is, one angel cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you know, according to the book of Revelation, they don't stop. These four living creatures which surround the throne of God are saying constantly, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord." That's a full-time job, 24/7.
And they don't get sick of it. They don't get tired of it. Each time they address him as holy, it just fires them up for the next time they're going to glorify him for his holiness. Since the days of Isaiah, before that, and to today, the angels around the throne of God, these four living creatures, are saying, holy, holy, holy. Do you know there is no other attribute of God that is emphasized like his holiness? Never in the Bible will you find God being addressed as love, 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 although God is a loving God. No other place in the Bible where you ever find mercy, 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 although God is a merciful God. But you find that this is the attribute that is emphasized both here and in the book of Revelation by these angels that encircle the throne of God. And I believe that one reason why this attribute is the primary attribute of God, or the fundamental attribute of God, is that all his other attributes are conditioned by his holiness. In other words, his love is a holy love. His love is a pure love, and his love is a love that is set apart from anyone else's love. He loves to a degree above anyone else. His mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. His truth is a holy truth. His righteousness is called in the Bible a holy righteousness. His faithfulness, his knowledge, his wisdom, his sovereignty, everything, every part of God is qualified by his holiness. Amen. He is holy in every attribute. That is why in the Word of God, his arm of power is called a holy arm, Psalm 98:1. His promise is called a holy promise, Psalm 105, verse 42. His name is called a holy name, Psalm 103, verse 1. And that is why I do not use the title Reverend, for the Bible says holy and reverend is his name. His name is Reverend. And no man should take that title unto himself. Everything about God is holy. His attributes, his name, his works, his glory, and his spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Everything belonging to God is holy. The nation of Israel was called his holy nation, Exodus 19:6. The temple was called his holy place, Psalm 11, verse 4. The Jews were called his holy people, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Jerusalem was called his holy city, Psalm 2 and verse 6. His camp is called his holy camp, Deuteronomy 23, 14. Those who served at the temple were called his holy Levites, 2 Chronicles 35:3. The Ark of the Covenant was called his holy ark, 2 Chronicles 35:3. All of the days that were set apart for holidays were called holy days. By the way, that's where we get the word holiday. If you want to know, where did that word holiday come from? It actually came from the word holy day. And so we've sort of anglicized the word. And rather than saying holy day, we just say holiday. But all of those special days are called holy days, set apart unto God, Leviticus 23, Isaiah 58, verse 13. His promise is called a holy promise, Psalm 105, verse 42. As I said, the Bible is called his holy scriptures, Romans 1, verse 2. Those who worked for him and preached for him were called his holy prophets, Luke 1, verse 70. So everything belonging to God is holy. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle, every part of the temple, every part of it was to be holy unto the Lord. Matter of fact, there's coming a day in the future millennial kingdom when even the bells upon the horses will have an inscription, holy unto the Lord. Holiness. God is holy. Everywhere God is holy. Do you remember when Moses stood before the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 5? What did God say? He said, take off the shoes, from off your feet. For the place whereon you stand is holy ground. The same thing occurs in Joshua 5, verse 15. Heaven is called his holy habitation. Psalm 47, verse 8 speaks of the throne of his holiness. So everywhere God is holy. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet sees the holiness of God. And you know, I believe that we need to see his holiness as well. I would believe that if we'd see God's holiness, it'll change our life. It'll change us forever. Do you know one reason why people will curse his name? One reason why they don't take God seriously? One reason why people will just ignore him and rebel against him and worship and serve idols is the fact that they don't see God in all of his holiness. Had Israel seen what Isaiah saw, they would not have been in their idolatry and would not have been taken captive by Babylon. But Judah did not see that. But the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, which speaks, by the way, of royalty and majesty, like the train on a woman's wedding dress, that long train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. These are those angels, those special living creatures. Each one of them had six wings. With twain, or with two of the wings, he covered his face. And with twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah here sees the Lord. He sees the Lord for who he is. And after he sees God for who he is, he then sees himself for who he is. And he sees his sin and his sinful speech. In the past at Faith Baptist Church, we've studied the holiness of God and his attribute of holiness. In our Bible Institute, we teach about the holiness of God as one of his fundamental attributes. And today, God would have us, as we begin this study of Isaiah, to once again see the holiness of God. We need to see God for who he is, like Isaiah did. And he sees God as a God of majestic holiness in verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. By the way, Uzziah died because he had sinned against the Lord. He was proud. He was one of the godly kings of Judah. But he sinned at the end of his life by usurping the priesthood in the temple. And he was stricken with leprosy when he went in to offer a sacrifice that he was forbidden to do. It was only for the priest to offer incense. And Isaiah did this. And he went into the temple where he was not allowed to go. And this Uzziah, the king, was suddenly struck with leprosy and had to be expelled from the holy temple. But Uzziah learned that day that God was holy, and this leprosy would be with him. He'd eventually die. And the year that he died was the year that Isaiah saw the holiness of God. You see, Uzziah was just a king, but the Lord is the king. Kings come and go. God lives on forever. And he sees the eternal king, the King of Kings. And he sees him as exalted. He is called Lord, which is the equivalent to master or ruler. It's the word Adonai. It speaks of the Lord of the universe. Later on here, he says, "For mine eyes have seen the King." At the end of verse 5, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So not only did he see Adonai, he saw Jehovah, which is another name for God. The word translated Lord at the end of verse 5 is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, depending upon how you pronounce it. And so he sees Adonai, he sees Jehovah, because he is the master and the ruler. Now, who was it that he saw specifically? Go with me to John chapter 12. Keep a bookmarker here. I want you to see exactly who Isaiah saw. John's Gospel, chapter 12. John chapter 12. Who did he see? Who is that Jehovah God? John 12, verse 35. John chapter 12, verse 35. "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spoke Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, or Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled." You say, why is it Isaiah here? It's because that's the Greek transliteration of the word Isaiah. Same prophet, he's speaking about Isaiah here. Verse 38, "that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53, verse 1, which is a messianic prophecy telling us about the suffering servant Messiah. But notice verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah," or Isaiah, "said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Now you say, why would God do something like that? Why would God keep people away from truth? Why would God blind their spiritual eyes? Why would God dull their spiritual ears? Why would God do that? And I'll tell you why. When people reject God, God rejects them. They did not want God. They wanted their idols. They wanted to serve their images. So God says, you don't want me? Fine. I'll hide myself from you, and you will not find me. You will not discover me. And you know, unless God opens sinners' eyes, they'll never find God. Unless God opens the spiritual ears of people, they will never seek God. That's why Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Lord has to open the eyes, open the ears, and open the heart of a sinner, or they'll never come to God. And God is perfectly just in keeping people blind. He doesn't take people who see the truth and make them blind. He takes people who are blind already and keeps them that way. It's not that Israel, to whom Isaiah was preaching, had seen the truth and then rejected it. It's they were lost and blind from birth or from conception and refused to know the truth, and God chose to keep them that way. So God blinded their eyes. He hardened their heart. See that in verse 40? That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Who is the him in this context? It's Jesus Christ. In verse 41, who did Isaiah see? In the context, who is he referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Isaiah saw Adonai, when he saw Jehovah God, I'll tell you who he saw. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Show this passage to your Jehovah's Witness acquaintances. Show this to those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can see that he is the Lord. He is Jehovah God. Now back to Isaiah. Chapter 6. God is a God of majestic holiness, and he is a God of moral holiness. Notice Isaiah 6, verse 2. Above it, it being the throne of God, stood the seraphims. Now, these seraphims were these bright, glowing angels that were like burning with fire. They're just marvelous to behold. And the Bible says that they had six wings. Now, that's amazing. A creature with six wings. Why do they have six wings? Well, with two of the wings, the Bible says they cover what? Their face. So they're like this with two of their wings. With two of their wings, they cover what else? Their feet. And with their other two wings, they have the purpose of flying. Now, why would they cover their eyes and cover their feet? I believe the answer is this. God is so holy that these angelic creatures do not even view themselves as worthy of looking upon him. Hence, they cover their eyes. God is so holy that they are not even worthy to serve him. Hence, they cover their feet. Because God is a God of moral holiness. Every sinful act is a sin against God's holiness. You know, God's holiness is the reason why an unregenerate, unconverted, lost person cannot go to heaven when they die. Because God is holy, he cannot allow one sin to enter his heaven. Can you imagine that? God is so holy that not one sin could enter his heaven, otherwise it would be polluted and corrupted. Somebody said to D.L. Moody, I don't understand how a God of love could send anyone to hell. Moody replied, I don't understand how a God of justice could allow anyone into heaven. Scripture says the heavens are not clean in his sight, Job 15:15. Because of this fall of Lucifer and the fall of the angels that rebelled with Lucifer, the atmosphere or the heavens have been polluted by sin. Psalm 92 verse 15 says there is no unrighteousness in him. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so the seraphim's eyes are not worthy to see him. The seraphim's feet are not worthy to serve him. And these are not fallen angels. These are not sinful angels. These are good angels. Yet when they see God's holiness, they see themselves as, we're not even worthy to look at him or to go anywhere for him.
Now, the threefold repetition of the word holy in verse 3, as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Why do they repeat that word three times? Well, I said already that one reason is this is a primary attribute of God. God is absolutely holy. So as to emphasize this attribute of God, they repeat it for emphasis, because it's primary. But I believe another reason why it's repeated could be a hint at the triune God. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Spirit is holy. Jesus is called the Holy One of Israel. He's called the Holy One in Acts 2. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. And Jehovah the Father is called the Holy Lord all throughout the Bible. And so God the Father, the Son, the Spirit are holy. That is why God is called holy, holy, holy. You know, as you read the law, you wonder, why all these commandments? Why does the Mosaic law give all of these commands? You read the book of Leviticus, and all these little details about the priesthood, and all these details about how they are to worship God. Why all this stuff? And I'll tell you the answer. It's because God is holy. As a matter of fact, the word holy occurs 85 times in the book of Leviticus. 85 times, and over 85 in the book of Leviticus alone. And so God's civil laws and ceremonial laws and moral laws all demonstrate that God is a holy God. Perfect standards for worship and service and life. Anything that pollutes, anything that defiles, anything that profanes is forbidden because God is a holy God. And so Isaiah now sees the Lord for who he is. And then what happens? Then he sees himself, doesn't he, for who he is. Notice verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. God's holiness reveals an accurate perspective of self. I remember one time when I lived in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, I was driving down Broad Street. And as I was going down Broad Street, I passed a liberal Baptist church, one that didn't really believe the Bible. And as I went by, I saw the billboard advertising Sunday sermon. And the preacher was going to preach a message called Isaiah's Inferiority Complex. That was the sermon title. The sermon title was Isaiah's Inferiority Complex. And the passage scripture was Isaiah 6, the passage we're reading today. And whoever the reverend was going to speak on Isaiah's inferiority complex. And I imagine they were going to say, poor Isaiah, you know, just has this low esteem, this low view of himself, you know, this woe is me attitude. Do you know something, my friends? He did not have a inferiority complex. He saw God's holiness and he saw his own sinfulness. He saw what everybody sees when they see God for who he is. The result of seeing God's holiness is always humility. Nobody stands in the presence of God and goes away proud. Isaiah says, woe is me, which is another way of saying, I am doomed. I am to be pitied because I am a man of unclean lips. Now, Isaiah was a prophet of God, a preacher for God. He was a man of God. And yet, you know what? He recognizes that my lips are sinful, and sinful lips are a result of a sinful heart. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so because Isaiah had a sinful heart, he had a sinful speech. If you want to know the source of your problem, it's not that you have to get your act together in terms of correcting your speech. The problem is not your speech. You find yourself cursing. You find yourself saying wrong words. It's not a speech problem.
It's a heart problem. It goes deeper than the mouth. And Isaiah sees his sinful manifestation of his sinful heart. He sees his speech. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And he responds this way because he saw the great contrast between himself and God. And he says, woe is me. I'm doomed. Charles Swindoll gave this illustration. He said, imagine ourselves caked in mud and grease, dressed in filthy rags, and then stepping into the scrubbed, gleaming, stainless steel sterility of a hospital operating room. Those high-wattage surgical lamps would spotlight our grimy faces the way God's glory shone on Isaiah's dirty soul. That is so true. See, the problem with people is we think we're pretty good because we compare ourselves with other people. And if you compare yourself with other people, you may look pretty good. But if you see God, then you're going to say, woe is me. And by the way, we don't see him with a vision, or we see him through his word, the Bible. We see his glory manifested in creation. But the closer you get to God, the more sensitive you will be to your own sinfulness. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Job, when he saw the holiness of God, and there was not one man upon the whole earth that was more righteous than Job. But when Job saw the holiness of God, he said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Peter, when he saw the holiness of Christ, said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. John, in Revelation 1, verse 17, when he saw the holiness of Christ, fell down on his face like a dead man. Young people today, they could take the name of the Lord in vain, ignore his standards for conduct and character, rebel against authority, reject God and his ways, and they do it because they have no fear of God. Because they've never come to realize that he's a holy God. But in the Bible, God manifests his holiness over and over again. When Israel went in to conquer Canaan, what city was first? What was the first city they conquered? Begins with a J. Jericho. And the first fruits of the land belong to who? The first fruits of everything belong to God. Yeah. So God says, Jericho is mine. You're not to take anything out of the city. You're not to plunder its goods. Jericho belongs to me. But what did Achan do? Achan stole some stuff, didn't he? And hid it under his tent, thinking nobody will know, but God knew. You know, a lot of times people will do the same thing, hide something in their tent, hide something in their home, hide some secret, some dirty little secret. Nobody will know, but you know what? God knows everything. And every sin is a sin against a holy God. And Achan, who stole that which was to be set apart for God, found out God is a holy God. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to God. They offered incense that he did not prescribe. And when they offered up that unholy smoke, God struck those two sons of Aaron dead on the spot. Uzzah, who thought he would help out God by steadying the ox cart as it was carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And as the oxen stumbled and the cart was ready to tip and the ark would fall, that he reaches out his hand to catch it and he struck dead on the spot. Because God's ark was to be carried with staves by priests and not carried on an ox cart. But the people found out God is a holy God. Moses, who was told to speak to the rock, instead struck the rock. And as a result, he was forbidden to enter the Holy Land. He did not honor God in his holiness. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, who mocked God by praising his idols and drinking alcohol out of the holy vessels that belonged to the temple of God, saw the handwriting on the wall and lost his kingdom and his life that very night. Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they could lie to the Holy Spirit, ended up dying also. All of these people came to realize God is a holy God. You don't play games with God. You may pull the wool over some person's eyes, and you may deceive some individual, but you're not going to deceive the Holy One of Israel. And then there will come the great white throne judgment in the future, where God will stand on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one whom Isaiah saw, will sit on a throne and will actually judge all sinners and condemn them to the lake of fire to pay for their sin. But you see, God's holiness is seen by Isaiah the prophet. He sees his own perspective, an accurate perspective. And you know, actually, we don't need more self-esteem, and we don't need to have a higher self-image. You know what we need? We just need to see God for who he is, and then we'll have an accurate self-image. But God's holiness requires an atoning provision for sin. Notice verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, from which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. That means your sin is removed, and your sin is purged or cleansed. You're washed from all of your dirty sin. What did God use to cleanse this prophet? The Bible says he took a live burning coal from off the altar. Now, the altar would be the place of sacrifice. The altar would be the place in the temple where the animals would be placed and they would be consumed in fire under the Old Testament law as sacrifices to God. This altar, which would have four horns on the altar that would tie down that animal, would be the altar which would have the blood sprinkled upon it. And it would be the altar from which sacrifice would ascend to God, would be a picture of God's altar, the cross, where the Lamb of God would be nailed at four points, his wrists and his 2 feet. God's altar would involve Christ spilling his blood. God's altar, the cross, would be the place of sacrifice where God provides a cleansing for people's sins. And just as Isaiah received cleansing from off of God's altar, my friend, you need to receive a cleansing also today from God's altar. God's altar was Golgotha, Calvary, the place where Jesus died. It was there that the Son of God suffered for you, paid for your sins, so that you would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Isaiah, because he saw the holiness of God, he saw his sin, and he saw his need for provision. And so God takes the initiative. God sends one of the seraphims to him, having a live coal, and he touches his lips with it, symbolizing purging, cleansing, purification from off of that place of sacrifice. And so now Isaiah is cleansed. And you know, my friends, God's salvation plan reflects his holiness. There is no greater demonstration of God's holiness than in his marvelous plan of salvation. God's spotless perfection demands that sin be punished and that sinners be separated from him. Now, who could say they have not sinned? Not one of us. We've all broken God's law. We have lied. We have stolen. We have lusted. We have been covetous. We have been rebellious. We've not obeyed God's law perfectly. But God requires perfection. How then can we be saved if God is holy? God provided a sacrifice for you. His Son took your place, paid your punishment. Jesus Christ died to pay for every dirty, rotten, filthy sin that we've ever committed. And he satisfied the holy, righteous demands of a holy God. That's why Isaiah wrote in chapter 53 that God the Father would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. Jesus satisfied God. And so now the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so because God is holy, you need to be cleansed of your sin. You need a garment of righteousness to be clothed about you. See, we are dressed in our sin. We have sin in us. But God has a covering for you. The covering of God is that pure, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you receive him by faith, you say, "Jesus, save me." Jesus will live in your heart. He'll wash away your sin, and he will clothe you with his perfection. You will be dressed in his wedding garment, which the Bible says if a man has not on that wedding garment, he will be thrust out. He will not be allowed entrance into God's heaven. And so we must be clothed in a righteousness which is not our own, but a righteousness which comes from heaven, because God is a holy God. And nothing satisfies the holy demands of a holy God except the sacrifice of his Son. And if you've received this cleansing like Isaiah did, you can now live for God. You can serve God acceptably. Notice verse 8. After Isaiah gets a cleansing, the Bible says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me." Only after a cleansing is Isaiah now qualified to serve God. Now I imagine if I was to ask for a raise of hands, how many in this room want to live for God? Don't raise your hands, but I imagine most everybody would want to live for God. We want to. But you know what? You can't live for God. You can't serve God until you first get cleansed by God. Now Isaiah is cleansed, and then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." The request of a concerned God. God says, "Who will I send?" God must do the sending. And who will go? Well, it's man who will go. Man who has been cleansed by God. Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But we can't go and do that until we're first cleansed. Then we are qualified to serve God and to live for him. God has cleansed and prepared many a person. But some don't respond like Isaiah. They still don't say, "Here am I, send me." But my friend, we ought to be willing to live for God. We ought to be willing to do whatever God wants. We ought to say, "Here am I, Lord. At your service, send me." Have you ever said that to God? Did you ever say, "Lord, here am I, send me. I want to do your will"? It'll happen after you see the holiness of God and after you receive Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. Do you know the holiness of God is so important for us to understand? It is the foundation for all of the biblical doctrines that we hold to. Whether it be the biblical doctrine of separation, which means to be set apart from practices, people, and ecclesiastical establishments that do not live for the Lord Jesus Christ. To set apart from all that is common or unclean. By the way, that's why we believe in separation, because it is anchored in the doctrine of holiness. But because God is holy, this teaches us that in order for us to be saved, in order for us to live for God, we have to do so on His terms. We have to be saved on His terms. We have to pray on His terms. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We must worship on His terms. We must please Him on His terms. And you know, even Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We must give ourselves to God on His terms and be holy. God wants us to be holy as He is holy. For He said, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Would you bow your heart with me in a moment of prayer? Before I lead us in prayer, I want to ask you a question today. How many in this room say, I believe that God is a holy God? Would you raise your hand if that's your testimony today? You say, I believe God's a holy God. Praise the Lord. How many in this room would further admit, I see myself as a sinner? Would you raise your hand? Now, if you're honest, you'll see yourself as a sinner. You may lower those hands. How many in this room would then say, because God is holy and I am a sinner, I have seen my need for Jesus Christ. I need the Lord to save my soul. Would you raise your hand? You know, that's all of us, isn't it? We all needed the Lord. Without Christ, we could not be saved. But I ask you this, have you been saved? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If you never have before, my friend, God does love you. He allowed you to hear this message today. He allowed you to learn of His grace. Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins. And right now, He'd like to save your soul. The Scripture says that He's a call away. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'd call out to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, save me. Save me from hell. Save me from my sin. I don't want to come under your wrath and your judgment. Save me. The Lord will save you today. And He'll make you His child. He'll forgive you of your sin. And He'll adopt you into His family. Father in heaven, I pray for all in our midst that needs to believe that You, Lord Jesus, are the Holy One who died to pay for their sins. May they believe that Your holiness demands a perfect sacrifice and that You are that sacrifice of perfection who satisfied Your own righteous demands against sin. May they come to faith in You today, Lord, and help us all, like Isaiah, to say, here am I, send me. Before I conclude my prayer, are there any in our room who would say today, God spoke to my heart. I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you raise your hand? You say, I need Him. I've never received Him yet, but I need Him. I see my need for Him. How many would say, pray for me. I won't mention your name or embarrass you, but I will lead in prayer in a moment for any in this room who would say, pray for my soul. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. How many would say that with an upraised hand? How many in this room would say, you know, Pastor Sawyer, I'm saved. Jesus is my Savior. I need to serve Him. I need to say like Isaiah, here am I, send me. How many would be willing to say, that's my desire, to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Would you raise your hand? Amen. To whatever God wants, I'm willing to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Praise the Lord. Thank You, Father, for hearing our prayer. Help us all to serve You in a way in which is acceptable to You. I pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.